So the gospel as is emerging is much more like a catechism than anything else that I can think of comparing it to. Scenes are taken from Jesus' life and reflected in order to make a point that needs to be made. And so far we're looking at the book one, the Gospel of Jesus the Messiah, and part one we concluded we're watching the healing and liberating Word of God. Now in part two we look at God's powerful Word. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, hearing all that he was doing, and they came to him in great numbers from Judea, which you can see in the map there, Jerusalem, its capital, Idumea, may not be as well known to you, Edom, which is often mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, is south of the Dead Sea and east of it. But during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when Judah was completely helpless, really, the Edomites moved west and started to take over the southern part of what used to be Judea. The Nabataean Arabs were also pushing them in that direction. So Idumea is as you can see the word Edom in that. Idumea is here, by this time settled south of Judea. Herod the Great, for example, was an Idumean. So they're coming from there. They're coming from beyond the Jordan, here, Perea. Herod Antipas was the governor of Galilee and the area beyond the Jordan. And the region around Tyre and Sidon, which is what we'd call Lebanon. So they're coming to him from every quarter. Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so the crowd would not crush him. For he had cured many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits, translate those with psychic disturbance, really, they fell down before him and shouted, whatever, and interpreted, you're the Son of God. We heard a similar thing with the paralyzed man. But Jesus sternly ordered the spirits not to make him known. I think I've explained that earlier well enough for you. Jesus goes up the mountain and calls to him those he wanted. So for the moment, let's make the mountain Douglas Park, St. Mary's Towers, and God has called those he wanted here. So they came to him, and he appointed 12. Quite significant in the light of chapter 3, verse 6. They are determined, the leaders are determined to destroy Jesus. So he hasn't won over the institutional leaders. They've stayed for a whole lot of range of reasons with what they knew, and on the whole, they're determined to get rid of Jesus, not to enjoy listening to him. So his initial hopes may well have been, imagine they would have been, to reveal God to the whole community so that they'd all say, oh, this is wonderful, and embrace it. Many did, but many didn't. So Jesus changes tack, if you like, changes his missionary, he realizes he has to set up an alternate 12, a new covenant community. So he called them apostles, missionaries. And so, why did he call them? The text is very beautiful, and you can apply it, please, to yourselves. He called them to be with him. That's it. To be with him. And being with him, to go out to proclaim the message. So, going out and proclaiming the message without being with him is, of course, folly. And you could perhaps say stupid. They're called to be with Jesus. And that's withness, that communion, just as he's in communion with the Father, and that is the source of his words and actions. So we are called to be with Jesus, and from there to be sent out on our mission. He appointed 12, now they're named. May I do it quickly for you? Simon, to whom Jesus gave the name Peter, Kephas in Aramaic, stone, rock, Petros in Greek. So there's Simon, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. So they must have been a pretty passionate couple of blokes. And it's quite possible that one of them is the John who we associate with the fourth gospel. So if you're a bit of a firebrand, don't stop being a firebrand, but be with Jesus long enough and some gentleness will emerge. And Andrew. So they're the first four. We've heard about them being called, and now the following eight, in pairs, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There are varying opinions on what Iscariot means. I'll offer you the two most likely. It might mean a man from Keriot, Iscariot, naming the town that he came from. It may also be, in Aramaic, Yaskariote. Iscariot, Yaskariote means the one who betrayed Jesus. So it may be a name attached to him because of what happens later in the Gospel. So there are the 12. Then Jesus goes home, and the crowd comes together again, so they couldn't even eat. When his family heard it, family in their culture, as I don't need to explain this, I'll just remind you, it's the extended family. They didn't have a nuclear family like us. And the grandparents ran most things. So you've got the extended family, Joseph and his wife Mary, of course, and you've got Joseph's brothers there, carpenters, builders like him, and you've got their families as well. So this is the family. Not quite sure who of the family came, but the family are troubled by Jesus, and they went out to restrain him, because they can see not only is he getting into problems, but if he gets into the problems, the whole family's going to suffer. So they're doing their best to slow him down. And they were saying, look, he's got out of his mind. To be so daring and confronting the leaders, doesn't he know what he's doing? Can't he see what's going to happen to him and to us? So that's the scene there. Psalm 69:8 reads, I've become a stranger to my kindred, an alien to my mother's children. The loneliness of Jesus' mission. Not even his family are supporting him. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, it's the first time we've heard of this, scribes sent from somebody in Jerusalem, said, he has Beelzebul. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Beelzebul, Baal, is the Canaanite god of the highest god, really, Baal. And Zebul comes from the word for temple, prince. So here it's been used as a name for the Satan, whatever, the evil one. There's a text in Second Book of Kings talking about one of the kings of Samaria, Israel. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay injured. So he sent messages telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So this is one of the gods of the surrounding nations. I read this to you this morning, let's read it again. Do not turn to mediums or wizards, false gods, blasphemous behavior. Don't seek them out to be defiled by them. I'm Yahweh your God. A man or a woman who is a medium or a wizard shall be stoned to death. Their blood is upon them. So Jesus is being cast in this light now. I haven't got to the bottom of this, so I just share the fact with you. In the Babylonian Talmud, that's the Jewish writings after 2nd, 3rd centuries in Babylon, in Sanhedrin 43a, this is quoted, but interestingly, it's deleted from the Orthodox versions of this Babylonian Talmud. And it reads, Yeshu, Jesus obviously, was hanged on the day of preparation for the Passover because he practiced sorcery and led the people astray. That's the reputation Jesus acquired in the Jerusalem hierarchy, and that's the one that spread over to Babylon and is there in their literature. Jesus called the people to him and spoke to them. Here's the first use of this. In parables would be a perfect translation. Or using comparisons. Parable, mashal, it's a whole variety of literature. The key point is that a story is being told. And if you get the key to the story, you can understand the point being made. Metaphor. Simile, parable, story, but you've got to read it properly. Jesus found that to be the best way of preaching. And he does it enormously beautifully. Not so terrific here, but you know, we've done a few parables already. The Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son. And the beauty of telling stories is it doesn't put pressure on people. They can pick it up where they are. It's not as if people have to confront and disagree and create a... This is a story. Everyone knows the story. But let the cap fit. If you wear it, if it fits. Let's read it. He spoke to them using comparisons. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand, obviously. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, it's through the power of Beelzebul, Satan, that he's casting out evil spirits. Well, he says, for heaven's sake, that's the end of it. It doesn't work, can't work. No one enters a strong man's house in this setting. The strong man is Satan, symbol of evil, strong, powerful. No one enters a strong man's house and to plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. John the Baptist had said, there's someone more powerful than I. This is the more powerful one, Jesus. His light is dispelling the dark. It's not dark dispelling dark. That's obviously stupid. It's light. It's love. Truly I tell you. Some scholars suggest, I rather like it, and I think it stands up to, it's not the only explanation, but it stands up to investigation. They suggest that when you see the word truly I tell you, it's a kind of a guarantee that the following words are remembered words of Jesus. Of course they remember Jesus' words. They would have been imprinted on their hearts. But in the gospel, they're not just giving you Jesus' words. Sometimes they don't know what Jesus said. So they create the scene, and the words that they've come to see pick up the meaning of the scene. Interpretative commentary. But sometimes the actual remembered words of Jesus apply so deliberately they quote them. And I'm suggesting to you that's what's happening here. Because all the four Gospels have this saying, truly I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and for all the blasphemies they utter. Blasphemy in the Old Testament is stoning to death. Jesus is not interested in stoning people to death for blasphemy. It can be healed, it can be forgiven. So for heaven's sake, instead of pushing and punishing and killing and all the rest of this tribal primitive behaviour, love them out of it, because it can be forgiven. It's not unto death. Jesus wants to love the scribes from Jerusalem and the Pharisees, because he does love them. So truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But, here's a but. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. People did PhDs trying to work out what is, because it's pretty important, if you can blaspheme and be forgiven, and you can do everything else and be forgiven, what's this sin against the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven? Because, for God's sake, we better avoid that. That makes a bit of sense, doesn't it? And there are lots written. The next line tells you there's nothing to write about. It's so simple and obvious. Because it tells you here. So, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness. They're guilty of an eternal sin. And Mark tells us, for they had been saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. Which they've just been saying. In other words, if light is coming and we call it darkness, we can't see. If healing is coming and we reject it as evil, if there's a spring of water and we reject it because we call it poison, or somebody calls it poison, the water that's welling up from the heart of Jesus and pouring out to the people, and here are these people saying it's blasphemy, it's against this, etc. It's from Beelzebul. They're sinning against the Holy Spirit because they're calling something quite beautiful and lovely and healing and of God, they're calling it evil. So they're not open to receive it. Forgiveness doesn't happen automatically. It requires faith, openness, wanting, humility. So I don't think there's any more mystery to this. It's all there. Calling Jesus love evil is a sin that can't be forgiven, not because God wouldn't forgive it, but because we're rejecting the very means of forgiveness. And we're back with his family now. Then his mother, first time she's been mentioned in Mark, and his brothers come. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Obviously, just concerned, disturbed by what's going on. A crowd was sitting round him, and they say to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." Some early manuscripts, that's probably the text as it should be, some early manuscripts add, "and sisters." It's possible. It's the mother's there, so a woman can be there in this public place. It's unlikely that his sisters would be there, so I can only offer it to you. Maybe it included his sisters, meaning the women in the extended family of his generation. In any case, the mother's there and the family's there. They're outside asking for you. And Jesus has this beautiful saying. For him, family values are, of course, important, but they're not basic. Sometimes we have to leave family in search of truth. Family can be constricting, can be all the things we know family can be. So, for Jesus, the family is not primary. Well, the family is, as long as we understand it this way. Jesus replies, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Well, the answer's obvious, you'd think. No. Looking at those who sat around him, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother." Doing the will of God is the key to Jesus' life and to discipleship. It's John of the Cross, one of the lines that I can't forget. Need to keep reminding myself of. John of the Cross says, "What's the point of giving God one thing if God's asking for something else?" Well, Paul puts it too. You can give your body to be burned and you can do this and you can do that, but if you've got love, it's pointless. Well, doing the will of God is the key. Not. And if we do, then we're sharing in Jesus' life because that's what he does. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered around him, seeking meaning, seeking healing of all kinds, seeking love, seeking... How could you not want to gather around him? Because he's radiating something we're all wanting. So there's such a very large crowd gathered around that he got into a boat on the sea and sat there while the crowd was beside the sea on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables, in stories, in imagery, metaphor. And then we're given the classical parable first, the most important one, I think. And it begins, listen. In brackets. Sometimes it's said that the first commandment in the book of Deuteronomy is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And of course that is there. But that response doesn't quite get it. The first word of Deuteronomy is listen. That's the first command. Listen. And then it opens that up. Love the Lord your God, etc. So here it is again in Jesus. Listen. A sower went out to sow. You know this. It's very beautiful and very challenging. As he sowed, some seed fell on the path, of course, because he's walking along. So every throw, two throws, there's another path so that he can, I'm just told that he can do this and this. And he's throwing the seed. So over there, there's another path so he can do the same, up and down the field. So some of the seed fell on the path, can't avoid it. The birds came and ate it up. Every farmer there had seen that all the time. Nothing new there. Other seed fell on rocky ground. So it's terraced. So you've got to have rocks to kind of keep it flat. You can imagine all that. So it fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much soil and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Very familiar experience. No way of avoiding it, really. Other seed fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it. And it yielded no grain. So anyone sitting and listening to Jesus, by this time they're thinking, what's he getting at? We know all this. It's obvious. There's nothing new here. Wait a minute, there is. This is the stunning bit. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold. They'd never heard of it. 6, 7, 8-fold, one seed. That's about it. 30-fold. Every farmer suddenly, the ears pop up and thinks, where can we get this seed? The United Nations hadn't come into existence at that stage. So this is marvellous seed. Let's have some. 30-fold. And in case they're not excited enough, 60-fold, says Jesus, 100-fold. By now there's buzzing all through the crowd. What's he talking about? Has he got any of this kind of seed? His father was a builder. How would he know it? Et cetera, et cetera. And he says to them, let anyone who hears, has ears, listen to what I'm saying. So let's hold back a bit. The problem is, the early church added in here quite a lovely catechetical piece. And they opened it all up and explained it in terms of an allegory. Now, a parable is not an allegory. And in the allegory that follows this, one soil is described one way and the other soil is another way. It's a good meditation. And another soil is another way. And we're thinking of all the different kind of soils. The trouble with the allegory is it misses the point of the parable. A parable has only one point. It's meant to kind of startle, stir, confuse, break open. It's breaking open our minds, which are locked into catechetics we learned as kids. And suddenly Jesus says something that... So he's talking primarily to the leaders, to the Pharisees, to the scribes. He's trying to get through their locked minds. And you don't get through to a locked mind by debate, argument, rational discourse. Because that's what they love. They can feel that all day. Imagery might break through. A parable might stir. And listen to this. Surely, if I'm standing there and I've done a PhD in Jerusalem and I'm a Pharisee and I'm on top of my game and I'm not listening to Jesus, and he talks about all this soil, which is lost, the seed's lost. Maybe I may have lost all the good seed too by too much intellectual whatever. Then Jesus says, for God's sake, don't despair. It's never too late. There's good soil in everyone. Let the seed get into the good soil and stop looking back over 30 years of failure or thinking I've got to hang on to this because Jesus is challenging everything I've ever done and I've got to stay with the group and I've got all this. Forget about it. Okay, if you've lost all that seed, that's tragic, but it's not really tragic, because if you listen now and let the word in now, today, it'll have a harvest that you never dreamed of. So live in the present, live in the moment, learn from the past, of course. Don't just, what's the expression people use? Move on. Funny kind of an expression, really. And integrate it all, but listen to this word now, because it'll bring a hundredfold harvest, even now. The thief on the cross got that idea, he must have, when he reached over to Jesus and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it's never too late to learn or to let go. When he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the story. He said to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Mystery is a tricky word, could be for you in the New Testament. A mystery is not like something that needs solving. Mystery is something mysterious, something we can't comprehend, lock in, but it always means something revealed. So mystery means mysterious but revealed. Revealed in mystery. The Latin word for mysterion in Greek is sacramentum, sacrament. So sacrament is in mystery. This is my body, this is my blood. Our religion is full of mystery because it's full of God. So he says, you'll learn the meaning of all this. But to those outside, everything comes in parables. In order that, and this has to be understood correctly, I've put in brackets what's presumed here, in order that the following prophecy might be fulfilled. The early church remembered this prophecy and applied it now to Jesus' words, because here it is in Isaiah. They may indeed look, says the prophet Isaiah, or the leaders of his own day, but they're not perceiving. They may indeed listen, but they're not understanding. They don't want to see and don't want to understand because it might require change. They might have to turn and be forgiven. And that's said with great sadness by Isaiah. Well, Mark's using it here with great sadness of the leaders of his day, of Jesus' day, who were likewise, didn't want to see, didn't want to understand. And Jesus says to the disciples, don't you understand the parable? And they probably weren't sure. Well, how can you understand any of what I'm trying to tell you? Then comes an allegorical application, which I won't read. You can read it for yourself if you want. And then come another couple of parables in this lovely section of the Gospel. Jesus said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a tub, or a kind of a basket that holds a bushel? A bushel is a measurement of, a dry measure, a bushel of wheat or a bushel of grain or a bushel of something. So they're baskets that hold a bushel. That's the point. And you tip them upside down and plonk it on top of the candle, and of course it's going to be snuffed out. It's not going to work. So you don't bring it in to put it under that, do you? Do you put it under your bed? Please don't do that here, or we will have a genuine call from the fire brigade. No, no, no. Don't you put it on a lampstand? Yes, of course. For there's nothing hidden except to be disclosed. There's nothing secret except to come to light. Let everyone who has ears hear what I'm saying. The truth will out. Another one remembered from the tradition. He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. The measure you give, this is so beautiful, isn't it? So challenging. The measure you give is the measure you'll get. And still more will be given you. For to those who have, more will be given. To those who have not, even what they think they have will be taken away. So I'll give you some examples and you can have your own better ones, but it's kind of an obvious truth. Think of someone you know who's really, really generous, someone with a very big heart. Might even have a big family as well, a mum or dad. And the more they give, the more they have. So you give all your love to your firstborn, and you don't take any of it away when you give all your love to the secondborn, and then to the third, and then to the fourth, or to this neighbour, or that neighbour, or this neighbour. Love isn't measured by bushels of love. It's the more love's given, the more love happens. That's kind of obvious. The more it's not given, the more it dries up. So there's nothing there. The heart withers and dries through lack of loving, lack of giving, lack of believing we've got something to give. Hence the importance, of course, of love. The first one there is a parable that's interesting in the sense that it's the only teaching of Jesus in Mark that you don't find in Matthew and Luke. It's hard to not speculate on to why that might be. Why did Matthew not include this parable? Why did Luke not include it? They included all the others and many more. So I'll just read it to you. Read it to you knowing that only Mark has it. It may contain a very subtle, beautiful truth that's not that obvious and therefore a bit dangerous to be putting in a gospel. See what you think. Jesus said, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He doesn't know how. The earth produces of itself. First the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. And when the grain is ripe, at once the farmer goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come. The quietists in the history of the church loved this parable. Because it looks like you don't have to do anything. You just sow the seed, yeah, and then get on with your life.
and the earth's producing it all, you're not. It's all coming up, and then when it's ready, go and harvest it. That could create a kind of a kind of silence that the mystics are warning us against. A created silence, a created stillness, a created... It's kind of nice not to have anything to do. So that kind of stuff. Because God's... Well, the point of the parable surely is, don't get it out of proportion. You're not doing it. God is doing it. It's not saying it doesn't require activity or whatever, but it could appear that way. But the key message in it, as I understand it, is don't think we're the ones producing the harvest, because we're not. God is. So let's sow the seed. Another parable you know well. He said to them, with what can I compare the kingdom of God? What parable will we use for it? It's like a mustard seed. When sown upon the ground, it's the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Tiny little thing like a grain of pepper. Yet, when it's sown, it grows and becomes the biggest of all the shrubs. It doesn't become a tree, but it's quite a big shrub. And puts forth large branches, and the birds of the air can make their nest in its shade. Let a little bit of seed in. He's already said it can produce a hundredfold. Now he's saying it can produce wonders in your life and for the life of those you live with. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He didn't speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. So they went apart with him and he, as he does for us during retreat and when we're not on retreat, and he opens up the meaning of things for us. I'll conclude now with a hymn or a song that you know well. Morning has broken. This is the new life that Jesus is sowing in his loving and healing and challenging. Pretty strong word for what he's doing. He's just beautifully trying to love people into life.